Greetings, this is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And this is a series of readings from and notes and commentary upon Augustine of Hippo's Harmony of the Evangelists. In this episode, we're going to be looking at Book 2, Chapters 3 and 4, where Augustine addresses both supposed conflicts between and among the genealogies of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And so let's begin with reading now from Book 2 and Chapter 3 of Harmony of the Evangelists by Augustine. This chapter has as its heading a statement of the reasons why Matthew enumerates one succession of ancestors for Christ and Luke another. He begins, "Furthermore, as to those critics who find a difficulty in the circumstance that Matthew enumerates one series of ancestors, beginning with David and traveling downwards to Joseph, while Luke specifies a different succession, tracing it from Joseph upwards as far as to David, they might easily perceive that Joseph may have had two fathers, namely one by whom he was begotten, and a second by whom he may have been adopted. For it was an ancient custom also among that people to adopt children with the view of making sons for themselves of those whom they had not begotten. For leaving out of sight the fact that Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses, as she was a foreigner, Jacob himself adopted his own grandsons, the sons of Joseph, in these very intelligible terms. Now therefore thy two sons which were born unto thee before I came unto thee are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon, and thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine. Whence also it came to pass that there were 12 tribes of Israel, although the tribe of Levi was omitted, which did service in the temple. For along with that one, the whole number of 13, the sons of Jacob themselves being 12. Thus, too, we can understand how Luke, in the genealogy contained in his gospel, has named a father for Joseph, not in the person of the father by whom he was begotten, but in that of the father by whom he was adopted, tracing the list of the progenitors upwards until David is reached. For, seeing that there is a necessity, as both evangelists give a true narrative, to wit, both Matthew and Luke, that one of them should hold by the line of the father who begat Joseph, and the other by the line of the father who adopted him, whom should we suppose more likely to preserve the lineage of the adopting father than that evangelist who has declined to speak of Joseph as begotten by the person whose son he has nevertheless reported him to be? For it is more appropriate that one should have been called the son of the man by whom he was adopted than that he should be said to have been begotten by the man of whose flesh he was not descended. Now when Matthew accordingly uses the phrase Abraham, the phrases Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and so on, keeping steadily by the term begat, until he said at the close, and Jacob begat Joseph, he gave us to know with sufficient clearness that he had traced out the order of ancestors on to the father by whom Joseph was not adopted, but begotten. But even although Luke had said that Joseph was begotten by Heli, that expression ought not to disturb us to such an extent as to lead us to believe anything else than that by the one evangelist the father begetting was mentioned, and by other the father adopting. For there is nothing absurd in saying that a person is begotten, not after the flesh, it may be, but in love, one whom he has adopted as a son. Those of us, to wit, to whom God has given power to become his sons, he did not beget of his own nature and substance, as was the case with his only son, but he did indeed adopt us in his love. And this phrase the apostle is seen repeatedly to employ, just in order to distinguish from us the only begotten Son, who is before every creature, by whom all things were made, who alone is begotten of the substance of the Father, who, in accordance with the equality of divinity, is absolutely what the Father is, and who is declared to have been sent with the view of assuming to himself the flesh proper to that race to which we too belong according to our nature, in order that by his participation in our mortality, through his love for us, he might make us partakers of his own divinity in the way of adoption. For the apostle speaks thus, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And yet we are also said to be born of God, that is to say, insofar as we, who already were men, have received power to be made the sons of God, to be made such moreover by grace and not by nature. For if we were sons by nature, we never could have been aught else. But when John said, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, he proceeded at once to add those words, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Thus, of the same persons, he said first, that having received power, they became the sons of God, which is what is meant by that adoption which Paul mentions, and secondly, that they were born of God. And in order the more plainly to show by what grace this is effected, he continued thus, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. As if he meant to say, what wonder is it that those should have been made sons of God, although they were flesh, on whose behalf the only Son was made flesh, although he was the Word? Howbeit, there is this vast difference between the two cases, that when we were made the sons of God, we were changed for the better. But when the Son of God was made the Son of Man, he was not indeed changed into the worse, but he did certainly assume to himself what was below him. James also speaks to this effect, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And to preclude our supposing, as it might appear from the use of this term begat, that we are made what he is himself, he here points out very plainly that what is conceded to us in virtue of this adoption is a kind of headship among the creatures. It would be no departure from the truth, therefore, even had Luke said that Joseph was begotten by the person by whom he was really adopted. Even in that way, he did in fact beget him, not indeed to be a man, but certainly to be a son, just as God has begotten us to be his sons, whom he had previously made to the effect of being men. But he begat only one to be not simply the Son, which the Father is not, but also God, which the Father in like manner is. At the same time, it is evident that if Luke had employed that phraseology, it would be altogether a matter of dubity as to which of the two writers mentioned the Father adopting and which the Father begetting of his own flesh. Just as, on the other hand, although neither of them had used the word begat, and although the former evangelist had called him the son of the one person and the latter the son of the other, it would nevertheless be doubtful which of them named the Father by whom he was begotten, and which the Father by whom he was adopted. As the case stands now, however, the one evangelist saying that Jacob begat Joseph, and the other speaking of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, by the very distinction which they made between the expressions, they have elegantly indicated the different objects which they had taken in hand. But surely it might easily suggest itself, as I have said, to a man of piety decided enough to make him consider it right to seek some worthier explanation than that of simply crediting the evangelist with stating what is false. It might, I repeat, readily suggest itself to such a person to examine what reasons there might be for one man being supposed capable of having two fathers. This indeed might have suggested itself to those detractors, were it not that they preferred contention to consideration. We'll go on now to Book 2 and Chapter 4, and this has the heading of the reason why 40 generations, not including Christ himself, are found in Matthew, although he divides them into three successions of 14 each. And so here begins Book 2 and Chapter 4. The matter next to be introduced, moreover, is one requiring, in order to its right apprehension and contemplation, a reader of the greatest attention and carefulness. For it has been acutely observed that Matthew, who had proposed to himself the task of commending the kingly character in Christ, named exclusive of Christ himself, 40 men in the series of generations. Now this number denotes the period in which, in this age and on this earth, it behoves us to be ruled by Christ in accordance with that painful discipline whereby God scourgeth, as it is written, every son that he receiveth, and of which also an apostle says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This discipline is also signified by that rod of iron, concerning which we read this statement in a psalm, "Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron." Which words occur after the saying, "Yet I am set king by him upon his holy hill of Zion." For the good, too, are ruled with a rod of iron, as it is said of them, "The time is come that judgment should begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be to them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" To the same persons, the sentence that follows also applies. "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." For the good indeed are ruled by this discipline, while the wicked are crushed by it. And these two different classes of persons are mentioned here as if they were the same on account of the identity of the signs employed in reference to the wicked in common with the good. That this number, then, is a sign that laborious period in which, under the discipline of Christ the King, we have to fight against the devil is also indicated by the fact that both the law and the prophets solemnized a fast of 40 days, that is to say, a humbling of the soul, in the persons of Moses and Elijah, who fasted each for a space of 40 days. And what else does the gospel narrative shadow forth under the fast of the Lord himself, during which 40 days he was also tempted of the devil, then that conditions of temptation, which appertains to us through all the space of this age, and which he bore in the flesh, which he condescended to take to himself from our mortality. After the resurrection also, it was his will to remain with his disciples on the earth not longer than 40 days, continuing to mingle for that space of time with this life of theirs in the way of human intercourse, and partaking along with them of the food needful for mortal men, although he himself was to die no more. And all this was done with the view of signifying to them, through these 40 days, that although his presence should be hidden from their eyes, he would yet fulfill what he promised when he said, "Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the world." And an explanation of the circumstance that this particular number should denote this temporal and earthly life, what suggests itself most immediately in the meantime, although there may be another and subtler method of accounting for it, is the consideration that the seasons of the years also revolve in 4 consecutive alternations, and that the world itself has its balance determined by 4 divisions, which Scripture sometimes designates by the names of the winds, east and west, Aquilo or north, and meridian or south. But the number 40 is equivalent to 4 times 10. Furthermore, the number 10 itself is made up by adding the several numbers in succession from 1 up to 4 together. In this way, then, as Matthew undertook the task of presenting the record of Christ as the King who came into this world and into this earthly and mortal life of men for the purpose of exercising rule over us who have to struggle with temptation, he began with Abraham and enumerated 40 men. For Christ came in the flesh from that very nation of the Hebrews, with the view to the keeping of which, as a people distinct from other nations, God separated Abraham from his own country and his own kindred. And the circumstance of the promise contained an intimation of the race from which he was destined to come, served very specially to make the prediction and announcement concerning him something all the clearer. Thus the evangelist did indeed mark out 14 generations in each of these several members, stating that from Abraham until David there were 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon, other 14 generations, and another 14 from that period on to the nativity of Christ. But he did not then reckon them all up in one sum, counting them one by one, and saying that thus they make up 42 in all. For among these progenitors, there is one who is enumerated twice, namely Jechonias, with whom a kind of deflection was made in the direction of extraneous nations at the time when the transmigration into Babylon took place. When the enumeration, moreover, is thus bent from the direct order of progression and is made to form, if we may so say, a kind of corner for the purpose of taking a different course, what meets us at that corner is mentioned twice over, namely, at the close of the preceding series and at the head of the deflection specified. And this, too, was a figure of Christ as the one who was, in a certain sense, to pass from circumcision to the uncircumcision, or, so to speak, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and to be, as it were, the cornerstone to all who believe on him, whether on the one side or the other. Thus was God making preparation then in a figurative manner for the things which were to come in truth. For Jechonias himself, with whose name the kind of corner which I have in view was prefigured, is by interpretation the preparation of God. In this way, therefore, there are really not 42 distinct generations named here, which would be the proper sum of 3 times 14. But as there is a double enumeration of one of the names, we have here 40 generations in all, taking into account the fact that Christ himself is reckoned in the number, who, like the kingly president over this significant number 40, superintends the administration of this temporal and earthly life of ours. And inasmuch as it was Matthew's intention to set forth Christ as descending the object of sharing this mortal state with us, he has mentioned those same generations from Abraham on to Joseph and on to the birth of Christ himself in the form of a descending scale. And at the very beginning of his gospel, Luke, on the other hand, details those generations not at the commencement of his gospel, but at the point of Christ's baptism, and gives them not in the descending, but in the ascending order, ascribing to him preferentially the character of a priest in the expiation of sins, as where the voice from heaven declared him, and where John himself delivered his testimony in these terms, "Behold, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world." Besides, in the process by which he traces the genealogy upward, he passes Abraham and carries us back to God, to whom, purified and atoned for, we are reconciled. Of merit, too, he has sustained in himself the organization of our adoption, for we are made the sons of God through adoption, by believing on the Son of God. Moreover, on our account, the Son of God was pleased to be made the Son of Man, by the generation which is proper to the flesh. And the evangelist has shown clearly enough that he did not name Joseph the son of Heli on the ground that he was begotten of him, but only on the ground that he was adopted of him. For he has spoken of Adam also as the son of God, who, strictly speaking, was made by God, but was also, as it may be said, constituted a son in paradise by the grace which afterward he lost through his transgression. In this way, it is the taking of our sins upon himself by the Lord Christ that is signified in the genealogy of Matthew, while in the genealogy of Luke it is the abolition of our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ that is expressed. In accordance with these ideas, the one details the names in the descending scale and the other in the ascending. For when the apostle says God sent his Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, he refers to the taking of our sins upon himself by Christ. But when he adds, for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh, he expresses the expiation of sins. Consequently, Matthew traces the succession downwards from David through Solomon, in connection with whose mother it was that he sinned, while Luke carries the genealogy upwards to the same David, through Nathan, by which prophet God took away his sin. The number also which Luke follows does most certainly best indicate the taking away of sins. For inasmuch as in Christ, who himself had no sin, there is assuredly no iniquity allied to the iniquities of men, which he bore in his flesh, the number adopted by Matthew makes 40, when Christ is accepted. On the contrary, inasmuch as by clearing us of all sin and purging us, he places us in a right relation to his own and his Father's righteousness, so that the apostle's word is made good. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. In the number used by Luke, we find included both Christ himself, with whom the enumeration begins, and God, with whom it closes. And the sum becomes thus 77, which denotes the thorough remission and abolition of all sins. This perfect removal of sins the Lord himself also clearly represented under the mystery of this number, when he said that the person sinning ought to be forgiven not only 7 times, but even unto 70 times 7. A careful inquiry will make it plain that it is not without some reason that this latter number is made to refer to the purging of all sins. For the number 10 is shown to be, as one may say, the number of justice, in the instance of the 10 precepts of the law. Moreover, sin is the transgression of the law, and the transgression of the number 10 is expressly, suitably, in the 11, whence also we find instructions to have been given to the effect that there should be 11 curtains of haircloth constructed in the tabernacle. For who can doubt that the haircloth has a bearing upon the expression of sin? Thus, too, inasmuch as all time in its revolution runs in spaces of days designated by the number 7, we find that when the number 11 is multiplied by the number 7, we are brought with all due propriety to the number 77, as the sign of sin in its totality. In this enumeration, therefore, we come upon the symbol for the full remission of sins, as expiation is made for us by the flesh of our priest, with whose name the calculation of this number starts here, and as reconciliation is also effected for us with God, with whose name the reckoning of this number is here brought to its conclusion by the Holy Spirit, who appeared in the form of a dove on the occasion of that baptism, in connection with which the number in question is mentioned. Here ends Book 2 and Chapter 4, and with it, this is our episode for today, the reading of Book 2, Chapters 3 and 4. And we're going to move on now and add, having read these chapters, a few notes on each of them. And so let's go back to Book 2 and Chapter 3. Again, the heading of this was a statement of the reason why Matthew enumerates one succession of ancestors for Christ and Luke another. Augustine begins by noting in particular a difference between Matthew and Luke in the line between David and Joseph in the two genealogies. Not only do they follow different directions, with Matthew descending and Luke ascending, as Matthew offers a series beginning with David and traveling downwards to Joseph, Luke, on the other hand, is a different succession, tracing it from Joseph upwards. The source of the difference in the order between Joseph and David is that Joseph is listed as having two different fathers. Augustine explains that one of these was Joseph's natural father, by whom he was physically begotten, and that natural father was Jacob, as it says in Matthew, and the other was his adopted father, Heli, as it is listed in Luke. Both of these lines led to David. Augustine further notes that adoption was an ancient custom, though terms like to beget generally indicated natural fatherhood. Augustine notes that natural terms can also be used metaphorically. And so he even says, compares it to conversion. Christians are made, are begotten by God, even though they're not the physical offspring of God. And so he draws this comparison. He also talks about in John 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Augustine thus concludes, it would be no departure from the truth, therefore, even had Luke said that Joseph was begotten by the person by whom he was really adopted. Those unwilling to seek harmonizing explanations of such texts, according to Augustine, prefer contention to consideration. And we should certainly stress that he does see significance in the fact that in the Matthean ordering of the genealogy, it speaks specifically of Joseph being begotten by his father Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, whereas in Luke's account, it says simply that Joseph was the son of Heli. And so he certainly sees some significance basically in the wording if you compare Matthew and Luke. Moving on to book 2 and chapter 4 of the reason why 40 generations, not including Christ himself, are found in Matthew, although he divides them into three successions of 14 each. Augustine begins by noting that consideration of this matter requires a reader of what he calls the greatest attention and carefulness. Matthew, who stresses the kingly character of Christ, lists 40 names in his genealogy. The number 40 is of obvious spiritual significance in the Bible. Moses and Elijah each fasted for 40 days, as did Christ himself in his temptation in the wilderness. After his resurrection, Christ appeared to his disciples for 40 days. And so Augustine sees numerological significance in the fact that 40 is 4 times 10. There are 4 directions on the earth, north, south, east, and west, and 10 is the sum of the first 4 numbers. So if you add up 1, 2, 3, and 4, you have the number 10. And so those first 4 numbers, 10 times 4, 40, a special number, and he argues there are 40 names in the genealogy of Matthew. He says Matthew intentionally desires to list these 40 generations, but he also suggests 3 successive eras, from Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian exile, and the Babylonian exile to Christ. This would be 14 generations in each of these sets of 3, and that would make the total 42. But Matthew, Augustine suggests, offers a double enumeration of Jechonias, making it a kind of corner, and excluding it from the overall count, resulting instead in the more spiritually significant number of 40. Augustine suggests that Matthew's genealogy stresses Christ taking our sins upon himself, while Luke, who sees Christ as a priest, stresses the abolition of our sins. Augustine sees significance in Matthew's line from David through Solomon by Bathsheba, acknowledging David's sin, while Luke's line flows from David through Nathan, whom Augustine apparently erroneously ties to the prophet Nathan, by whose confrontation with David God took away sin. Augustine also sees numerological significance in the fact that Luke's genealogy includes 77 persons, counting Christ and God himself. He sees the number 77 as referring to the purging of all sin. 11 was this sort of breaking of the perfect number of 10. Instead of 10, you know, adding 1 to it breaks the perfect number. He also points out that there were 11 curtains of haircloth in the temple, according to Exodus 26, verse 7. And then he notes that 7 is the number of days in the week, and 77 is the product of 11 broken perfection times 7, and so 77 is the sign of sin in its totality. And so he sees Luke wanting to list the 77 persons, including Christ and God, in his genealogy to show that Christ, as a great priest, will take away sin, that inherited sin that has been passed from generation to generation. In conclusion, the harmonization of the genealogies has been a perennial issue in the study of the Gospels since the earliest days of Christianity. If you look at Eusebius's church history, you see him quoting Africanus, trying to figure out the genealogies. Augustine maintains that there is continuity, there is unity in the 2 gospel genealogies of Matthew and Luke, while also noting that each of them is unique. In both genealogies, he offers pre-critical insights into the intentional use of spiritually significant numbers. And so we see his pre-critical interest in numerology, that there would be 40 persons listed in Matthew's account, that there would be 77 in Luke. And he sees this specific use of numbers as heightening the theological perspectives and intentions of the evangelists to achieve the purposes that they want to put forward in their presentations of Jesus and their presentations of his genealogy or his lineage. Well, this ends our notes. And with that, this will bring to a conclusion this episode in this ongoing series of readings and notes and commentary from Augustine's Harmony of the Evangelists. Hope this has been helpful for those who are listening. And I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next episode. Till then, take care and God bless.